This morning, as we continue, I just want to kind of remind us where we've been a little bit. We've been talking about discipleship and what it looks like on both a individual basis and a corporate basis. So the first week we talked about the fact that all disciples are called to discipleship. Everyone who is saved is called to discipleship. And then last week, Pastor Corey did a great job of framing that in the framework of us as a body of Christ, as believers, as a church, that we are called to discipleship together. And so we are picking up there this morning, and we're going to focus, as I said, on Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. So if you've had time to turn there, let's look there together as we read this. It says this: "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.'" May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning and as we hear from him. So, discipleship. What does it look like to follow Jesus? It can be intimidating. It can be overwhelming. The last couple of weeks, we've heard this fact that to be a Christian is to be a disciple. We are called to this. It's non-negotiable. And even as a church, it is non-negotiable. And sometimes for us, when we start thinking about that, what it means to follow Jesus, it can seem overwhelming. Well, what does it mean to follow Jesus and be his disciple? We have these two foundational truths. And the first is this, I'll remind you, is that it's following the ways and the words of Jesus. Jesus says that we are to, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And that in and of itself can be overwhelming, because if we are to follow Jesus and keep his ways and words, the reality is we're in trouble. We cannot do it. If we could do this the way that Jesus did, then he wouldn't have needed to come. The law would have been enough. But we know that we break the law. We know that we are incapable in ourselves because of our sin nature that we constantly, hopefully, are warring against, that we are going to fail. We are going to sin. And so that is why we have Christ who stands in our stead, who makes us righteous. Our righteousness is his righteousness that's been imputed to us, placed in us. So we are still called, though, to this standard. We are to follow the ways and words of Christ. That's a high bar. And then we also have seen that discipleship is to be pursued within a community of disciples. It's not something that we do on our own. We need one another. We need to bear each other's burdens. We need to encourage one another. We need to sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron. As the writer of Hebrews says, we need to spur one another on to love and good works. And that's what we heard about last week. As a church together, we are called to be disciples together. And yet, it still remains a high bar. And for some of us, it can be kind of scary, maybe. Or we could have the other problem. Maybe we think, well, I've been following Christ so long that I really don't need that disciple stuff anymore. I've got that discipleship stuff figured out. I know I can find, you know, I can find Leviticus, and I've even read it a couple times in my life. I know where things are in the Bible. I know all the hymns that we're used to. I know how to share my faith. I can give a 5-second explanation of the gospel. I'm good to go. And so we may find ourselves on that side of things where we're overconfident. Well, either way, it can be a scary prospect. It's a little bit like something that maybe some of us, as I look out, can relate to. It's like learning to drive, or more from our standpoint or my standpoint, teaching someone to drive. Has anybody else been there recently where you're teaching someone to drive? We know that can be a terrifying ordeal for both people involved. If you're learning to drive, to get behind the wheel of a big, powerful vehicle, it can be terrifying in two ways. One, we can think, well, I've never been responsible for something this powerful before. Can I handle it? And so maybe in that case, the person is afraid, the young person is afraid, and they pull out of the driveway at 5 miles an hour, and it takes an hour to get to the stop sign at the end of the street, those kind of things. And you just wish they would punch the gas a little bit, right? But maybe more scary is the other one. The one who's like, yeah, I've got this. I've been driving Mario Kart on Nintendo, and I understand this perfectly. And that's exactly how they do things. They rip out of the driveway. They squeal around on two wheels around the first stop sign and blow through it completely. And you're sitting there just hanging on for dear life. Both of those can be a problem. But should you survive those first encounters? After a while, what happens? After a while, some confidence builds, and there's confidence hopefully placed in the student into the teacher that they won't steer them wrong, and that as they go along, they get a little bit more used to it, and eventually, for the best result. Now, I've lived in the Quad Cities for less than a year now, and let me tell you, I can tell people are from Chicago. But in general, at the best possible result is that after a while, what happens with driving? It becomes second nature, doesn't it? We don't necessarily have to stop every moment and think, what am I doing next? We start working and moving in the ways of a driver, of someone who's driving. And so even when we go somewhere new, it might take a little bit of time to get our bearings, but for the most part, we learn just to live and exist in that way. I would submit to you this morning that that's what it is to be a disciple. We might be sitting here this morning and think, wow, that's such a high bar. I can never live up to that. The truth is you can't, you're right. But you have someone, an instructor, someone who's pouring into you, that someone being in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you listen to him and follow him and do what he says, eventually it will no longer be a struggle. And it will no longer be an opportunity for fear, but one of trust. And I would caution us against the other way as well. I would submit that there's none of us here today that has discipleship figured out so well that we know everything to do. I would caution us not to be overconfident in our knowledge. Scripture tells us that knowledge puffs up. It's love that builds up. And we all could stand to learn more from the Savior and be changed more by the Savior and be made more in Him complete until His ways become our ways. This is the course of discipleship. And so I want us to understand, first of all, it is completely obtainable. Jesus would not call us to something that could not be true. Now, we will not be perfected till glory, but even now, he calls us to follow him, to take up our cross and follow him. And he walks with us every step of the way. And so this is then what we've been looking at, what we read just a little bit earlier. It's an invitation from Jesus again, come to me, and I will give you rest. And as we look back through this again this morning together, I just want to draw our attention first of all to these first couple of verses. Verse 25 and 26 says, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. This morning, if you're here and you're thinking, I can't do this discipleship thing. I can't be Jesus. My mind doesn't work that way. There's no way I'll ever be able to do it. I want you to know something this morning. Jesus makes it possible for us to know God intimately. In fact, we can know God intimately. And it's proof right here in these couple of verses. It's one of the things that we struggle with as people in general, as humans. Who is God? In fact, some people would say, even if there is a God, we can't know him. There's no way we could ever fathom his thoughts or his ways. We would never understand who he is. This morning, Jesus says, no, you've chosen to reveal yourself to these little children. In fact, he says something before that. He says, I praise you. You've chosen to hide these things from the understanding and the wise. It's the wisdom of man that blinds him to God. It's the wisdom of man that blinds us to the ways of God and to who He is in His nature and character. And so how that plays itself out is very easily seen in our society. It's in one of the false dichotomies, the false conflicts that we see in our culture today between faith and science, right? You hear that all the time. Well, if you believe in Jesus, if you believe this stuff about God, you must not believe in science. The reality is God is the God of science. There's no distinction, but because people are proud, and by people I mean us too, because we're proud and we think we know a thing or two, it's hard to understand who God is when we have no room to learn from Him. Scripture's told us that God made the wisdom of the world foolishness, that the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And so we live in a culture where all around us we hear messages of, oh, faith or God, that's just for weak-minded people. In fact, that wisdom of man leads people to even scoff at the idea of that there is, even is a God, or if there is, that we can know Him the way He wants to be known. It causes them to mock us. So sometimes when we consider following Christ and learning His will and learning His ways and learning His words and living in that way, some of that fear does come from the fact that we think, well, maybe we think we just can't figure it out. We're not smart enough. You know, there's certain people that Christ calls and they go to school. They know. You know, those people who stand up front and talk, they have it figured out, but I'll never be able to. That's because we're reinforcing and believing the lie of the world that it takes special people, or that it takes people that are mindless and weak-minded. This was the case for Jesus Himself. In fact, here this passage in chapter 11 of Matthew actually sort of breaks the routine of what's been happening. To this point, Jesus has been revealing Himself, and He's constantly come under conflict. He's constantly being challenged by who? Teachers of the law, Pharisees, Sadducees, in other words, those who are wise and instructed. They've constantly been rejecting Him because they're too smart for Him. They're too smart to accept His message and accept who He is. But Jesus tells us that God wants us to know Him and know Him intimately. And He says, I praise You that You have revealed these things about the kingdom, about who God is, to little children. Now, does He mean little children? Maybe we think about Jesus welcoming the children to Himself, and the disciples said, oh, don't bother Him. And He says, no, let the children come unto Me, right? And what did He say? For such is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, we have that idea of coming with a childlike faith. And so maybe He's talking about children, but who He's really talking about is anyone who comes in faith and humility to the Savior. The world looks at us and treats us like we're children because they don't understand who God is. They may not even believe in Him. They're too smart for that. And so they may put us down. They may look at us kind of like we're silly. But when we come with a humbleness of heart, like a child, Jesus tells us here that the Father will reveal Himself to us. We can know Him intimately. As little children, the Father reveals Himself to those who come with Him, to Him in faith. It's not our knowledge, it's not our intellect that's key, but it's a humble and dependent heart that's dependent on Him. Children are dependent on their parents. They watch us. They listen to us. When they get a little older, they certainly come to us for money. So they're dependent upon their parents, and they trust that we will do good things. When we come to the Father, He will do every bit as much as we as earthly parents will do. God wants to know us and wants us to know Him intimately. And so when we come in that way, regardless of what the world says and regardless of how they put us down or scoff or think it's unobtainable, Jesus tells us that God will reveal Himself to us. He goes on in verse 27 to say this, all things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And then here's some amazing words. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Jesus wants to reveal God to us. Not only does God want us to know him intimately, not only is it possible because of who Christ is, but Jesus, the whole reason that he's here is not just to save us, but to bring us into the family of God and to reveal who God is to us. Now, who has authority to do this? Jesus. Jesus alone knows God. Why? Because he is God. He is one with the Father. Separate persons, but one nature, essence, one person, one Godhead. Equal. God himself, God the Son. He knows the Father more than anyone ever will. And he has authority to do something. He has the right to that. And yet, it's Jesus' desire that we too be made one in unity with him and with the Father, that we too know the Father in the way that he does. Isn't that amazing to think that Jesus, God himself, has not just come to save us from hell? I tell you this morning, if your whole idea of the gospel and your whole end game is just not to go to hell, boy, are you missing out. In fact, if that's all you've decided to give your life to Jesus for, you haven't given your life to Jesus. Jesus has come to give you life to the full. Eternal life now. Experiencing what it means to be one with the Father now. And he can do it because he is the one that has been given authority to do so. And it's his overwhelming desire not just to change your eternity, but to change your life now. And that's what salvation is, and that's what discipleship is, that we would be changed by him. And so Jesus reveals the Father through himself. We look at the life he lived here on earth, the sinless life he lived. We understand the things that he did, the miracles he performed. But it wasn't just about the miracles. That was just underlying and underlining his authority, who he was. But it's the way that he came and changed the hearts of people. That's the greatest miracle. And his message of freedom and hope and forgiveness and newness of life. And so his call to discipleship is one that is there to reveal the Father through himself and how he lives. Jesus told his disciples in John 14 clearly and concisely, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so through the way that Jesus lived, the things he said, we gain access to the Father to learn who he is, to have him revealed to us. We are then chosen to have these mysteries revealed to us as little children. Likewise, Jesus said in John 15, he was talking to his disciples still, and he said, "Look, servants, they don't know what their master's doing. The master, he has plans. He has an overall arching view. The servants, they just do what they're supposed to be doing. They just do what they're told." And if that's how Jesus approached what it meant to be his disciple, honestly, that would be enough. Just do what you're told. But that's not what Jesus does here. That's not what he said in John 15. He went on to say this: "Yes, a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." In other words, we are not simply just slaves or servants or mindless robots. We are in relationship with our Savior. We are in relationship with the Father through the Son. We are joint heirs with him. He reveals himself to us. Jesus said this: "All I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you." Can we be disciples? Can we know God? Can we get all of this? Can we learn it? Can we grow? Absolutely. Can it be terrifying when we first consider it? Yes. Can we run ahead of him and get ourselves into trouble because we think we know it all? Yes. But if we come with humble, dependent hearts, like a little child, not only can we know God intimately, but Jesus will reveal to us the Father. Because when we see Jesus, we see the Father. And so to follow Jesus is to learn who God is to learn his nature, it's to learn his character, and yes, it's to learn his will, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Romans 12 tells us, so that we can know his good and pleasing and perfect will, and so that we're known by him. This is the call of discipleship, and it's the work that Christ does in discipleship for us. He goes on, verse 28. Here is the invitation. He's given his credentials. He's laid out for you what the process is. And now he gives us the invitation to discipleship. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In short, when we follow Jesus, we find rest. When we follow Jesus, we find rest. Now, it's interesting that Jesus talks about rest when he also is talking about something like a yoke. There's several different ways for us to understand what he's talking about here. First of all, in the Jewish culture, the idea of a yoke was basically our obligation as people to God. It's our obligation to God. And so there are actually different yokes you'll hear talked about. There is the yoke of covenant, and there is the yoke of the law. There is individual yokes. In fact, as we think about rabbis, those who would be teachers, they were trained so that they could read the law and then apply it and explain it to people. And so one who would be a disciple who would come along behind their rabbi, their master, they would take on the yoke of the master. They would take on the yoke of the rabbi or his teaching, his way of understanding and explaining the law of God and how it was to be lived out. And the expectation was that you would follow that so closely that there would be no distinction between you and the master. In fact, there's the old saying that as a disciple, you should walk so close to the master that you would be covered in the dust from his sandals. And so if we think about that idea, that you are that close, taking on learning the yoke of the rabbi. And so that's applicable to us as far as who Jesus is. But there's also another thought on yokes. We probably know a little bit about this. We don't use these so much anymore. We have John Deere and other companies to provide us with good farming equipment. And so we're not hitching up an ox or two and taking them out to plow the fields anymore. But you understand that a yoke is used in that application. And what they would do is they would take a new youngster, so to speak, sort of like that one learning to drive. And in order to keep them online and teach them how to do their job, they would yoke them together, connect them, bind them to a more older, experienced animal so that that more experienced one could guide them, could teach them the ropes, just like driving. And so they would be more paired with an experienced ox that would not steer them wrong. And yet there was still a burden, right? They still had a job to do. Well, all of these are actually true in regards to Jesus when he invites us to come to him. You know, Jesus regularly makes this invitation, come to me. But when we come to him, it's not so he can impress upon us or cram down into us what he wants us to know. It's not so he can drag us along as we're trying to get our bearings and our footing and he can make sure that we're going the right way all the time. He says instead that his burden is light. His yoke is easy. That word that we translated here, easy, is the word krestos, and it actually can mean kind or benevolent. The yoke of Jesus is easy. It's not seeking to drive you. It's seeking to guide you. He's not seeking to make sure that you follow every little thing, every little second, or else. Sometimes that's the way we view God. Oh, he's just sitting there waiting for me to mess up. So why even bother or why even try? But Jesus has already told us that he wants to reveal the Father, and he reveals the Father through himself. And we never see Jesus ever responding to that way who come in humility and in trust and seeking to learn from him. He responds that way to those who think they already know everything. He responds that way to people who think they have it all figured out. But to those who come and who desire to know him, there is grace and there is truth and they're kept in balance. His yoke is kind. His yoke is pleasant even. His yoke is easy and his burden, there is a burden, but it is light because he helps to carry the law. He helps to carry the load. It's not a yoke of the law. It's a yoke of grace that has been fulfilled by him. And so as we come to him, we will do what he did, and we will walk in the same ways that he walked, like in 1 John 2:6. And yes, we're called, as Ephesians 5 tells us, to be imitators of God as dear children, but he carries the load. I've mentioned it once already, but kids, especially those who have little kids, we know this, they learn by watching and doing. This is without a doubt true when you start seeing your faults in them. When you start seeing the things that you don't like about yourself portrayed in them, and you want it so badly to get on them, but then you're like, well, that feels a little hypocritical. And yet we're still called to lead them. But kids, they copy. Do they stop to say, oh, can I do this? No, they try to do everything you try to do. They try to do everything you try to do. They trust their parents. When mom and dad say, take my hand, let's go, they take your hand. Unless they're one who runs away. Unless they're one who runs ahead. But in their best moments, they trust you. They take your hand and they follow. And so Jesus asks us to come and to take his yoke upon ourselves, to learn of him and learn from him. But we can trust him in this. And he says that if we do, if we trust him, if we follow him, if we learn of him, he will make it harder and harder for us, or we'll really have to do our best, or boy, it's going to be a rough road. Is that what he says? No, he says what? I will give you rest. I will give you rest. A few years ago, this goes back to the driving thing a little bit. A few years ago, our family went to Disney World. And at every amusement park, whether it's Disney World or others, they have something that is very exciting for little kids. And that is the opportunity to drive a car. Everybody know what I'm talking about? Let me tell you something right now. That is the worst ride. First of all, the cars go like 3 miles an hour or less. And they are very frustrating for children. You see, kids watch their parents drive, or hopefully what they watch is someone on TV drive this way, because they think driving is this, right? Hopefully you do not drive that way. But we went to Disney World, and sure enough, we got on this ride, and as we're going along, the kids have the opportunity to drive, so one of my kids was riding in the car with me. Actually, they were driving, I was riding. It was a preview of what was to come for Driver's Ed, maybe. But in any event, as they're driving along, if you've ever tried to drive one of those cars, you know that those cars are terrible. They don't respond. They have no handling. And so what it turned into, not only was there turning like this the whole time, but it was constantly just banging back and forth on that track that they have the cars on. And it didn't take very long for them to get very discouraged, very frustrated, and even upset enough to start crying. And so what do you do as a parent? Well, you point and laugh. No, you correct them. No. You're doing it wrong. No. You take a little bit of patience, you take a little bit of grace, and you just encourage them. Tell them not to work so hard, right? And then you tell them, don't worry, that's not what it's really like, because they'll never want to drive. Kids learn by watching, kids learn by doing, but when kids try to do things and they don't understand it, it can be very frustrating. And so as parents, we come in and we help them to just take a breath. And once they do that, they're able to do what? They're able to rest. And suddenly what was once a chore and what was once a struggle and what was once overwhelming becomes endurable, and maybe even a little bit of fun, and hopefully one day very safe and second nature when they're behind the real wheel of a car. Jesus' call to us into discipleship is not putting a burden on us that is unobtainable. God is not calling you to failure. Make no mistake, you're going to fail. But just like we heard in the song a little bit earlier, when we are not faithful, he is faithful because he cannot deny himself. And it is his will that you be changed, that you be sanctified, that you be glorified, that you be conformed to the image of Christ. The way this happens, the course of discipleship, is to learn from him and to follow him and to walk in his ways and his words and to do so in a community of believers. And as that happens, he will do the work and you don't have to. Now maybe as we've been going through this today, you've been having a thought, this idea, and if you know even this invitation to rest, you know that what that is primarily in Scripture is a call to salvation. In fact, the writer of Hebrews talks about those in the desert, in the wilderness, who would not follow, and so they were not able to enter into my rest. They died in the desert. They didn't reach the promised land. The call of God, the call of Christ to rest is the call to salvation. It's to be changed, to be freed not only from your sin, but from your efforts and your struggle and your work. And so the call to salvation is the call to discipleship, is the call to salvation, is the call to discipleship. They are indistinguishable. You cannot divide them from one another. Now, as Pastor Corey has said before, we talked about this morning, here in our American church context, we have divided those two things. I want to be saved. I trust Jesus for my salvation. I'm glad that he's called me to be saved. I'm glad that he has forgiven me. I'm glad that I get to go to heaven. But that discipleship stuff, yeah, that's not for me. Too hard, too much work. You can't do it. That's a false dichotomy. It's a lie. We're all called to be disciples. Every person saved is called to be a disciple. But the call to discipleship is a call to rest. Being a disciple is not about your efforts. It's not about your works. It's not about your goodness. It's not about what you do. Those things are secondary. Being a disciple is about trust. It's not about our proficiency or effort. It's resting in the reality that God is going to transform us more completely than any of us could ever change ourselves. Following Jesus is not about our works or efforts. That's the way of the world. And if you come to him and say, I'm going to take up my cross and follow you, and I'm going to do it in my own strength and in my own effort, you're not following him. You've been called to rest in him. Well, what is this course? How do we learn of him? How do we rest in him? How do we put ourselves in places where we are changed by him? Well, just like all disciples are called to be disciples, all disciples will imitate Jesus. We will do what he did. Again, what? That sounds like work. Well, yes and no. He equips and empowers you to follow him. And so we just need to do like a little child would do. We imitate him. You're already doing some of it. What are the things that Jesus did? Well, he spent time with the Father, dedicated time with the Father. Luke 5:16, Jesus would often slip away to go and pray. Hopefully you spend time with the Father on a daily basis. Not so that you can check off, oh, I read this scripture or I did this amount of praying time, because if that's your goal, you're not doing either. You're not learning a thing from the Word if your whole goal is just to check off a check mark in a box. Nope, you're spending time with him. How hard is it to spend time with people we love? And when we lack that feeling of love, which happens, does anybody else in their marriage sometimes not feel love? It's okay. There's times we don't feel love, but that's when love is not about an emotion, it's a choice. And when we come to the Father, even when we don't feel like it, and we say, hey, I choose to spend time with you, guess what he does? He fills us up with his love. So imitating Jesus is spending time with the Father, not out of obligation, but out of desire for him. And he always gives back more than what we put in. It's worshiping together. What did Jesus do? Luke 4:16, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. Jesus made it a habit to be in community and in worship together with other believers. That happened initially in the synagogue context, but as the church began, it became the church of Jesus Christ, the people who are his followers, his disciples. And so again, if you are here today, but not other times, or if you're at home watching and you think, I don't have to be in a worship service, you're missing out. You're anemic in your discipleship. You're missing it because God blesses his people as we come together. He uses us to love one another, to bear one another up, to sharpen one another, to spur one another on. He pours himself out through his people into the lives of his people. And we learn together that we are unified in the Spirit, just as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are unified. And in that, he also unifies us with himself. You need to be in worship. It's following Jesus, his custom. There's the need for joining together with other believers, even in smaller times. In the way that we do things, there's not a whole lot of give and take. You all aren't standing up and asking questions. That'd be okay, maybe. But there's also the idea of when Jesus was with his disciples, yes, he spoke to the crowds, but what did he also do? He pulled aside and spent time with the 12 and even with the three, James and Peter and John. Way back when we talked about 1 John a few weeks ago, it's been over a month ago now, remember Peter and Andrew went and spent time with Jesus? This idea of that smaller community, that smaller group, where you can go deeper, where you can talk about things, when you can pray together, when you can sort of struggle with things together, he's there in the midst of that. And when we do that, we're pouring into one another, just like Jesus did with his disciples. So it church here, we'd call that something like a small group or a Sunday school opportunity. Are you involved in those things? That's where discipleship happens as well. It happens as you go off with the Father. It happens as you gather in corporate worship. It happens in small groups, and it happens as we serve. Following the ways of Jesus is to follow him into service, into mission. Jesus said in Mark 9:35, that we are to be, or that he, the Savior, is the servant of all. What did he do? He fed people, he healed people, he taught people, he served, he died and gave his life. That's not to suggest that we're going to go around healing people all of a sudden, but it is to suggest that we have that ethic within us, that driving force, that we would join Jesus, join the mission of God. So we will speak his truth. We will speak it in love. We will bind up the brokenhearted. We will pray for those who are hurting. We will come alongside them and serve them and love them. We will teach others to obey all he's commanded. And yes, we'll lay our lives down for the Savior, for the Father, and for those around us. Jesus said, "No greater love has any man than he lay down his life for a friend." To be a disciple is to be willing to give our very lives that someone else would come to know him. Here, as it was mentioned last week by Pastor Corey and highlighted, at First Baptist, we exist to do what? To glorify God in worship, discipleship, and mission. That's just a shorter, brief way of saying we're following the ways and the words of Jesus. We are going to be disciples of Christ and join him on his mission. And it's a call to rest. How does this happen? How do we rest and see this happen? In Luke chapter 10, I believe Jesus gives us the perfect explanation. There's two sisters. Maybe you remember them, Mary and Martha. Jesus is coming to their house. They've welcomed him in. They're spending time with the Savior. There's a lot of things to be done. And so Martha, she gets to work. She wants to honor the Lord. She wants to make sure he's well taken care of. She wants to practice hospitality. And so she sets to work preparing a meal, making sure everything is going to be ready. She's working and working and working. And her sister, Mary, no good Mary. Boy, she's lazy. She doesn't understand. The Savior's here. Instead of helping get things ready, instead of being busy and working hard, where's she? She's sitting in there just sitting and listening to Jesus talk. Sitting at his feet. Martha becomes indignant, doesn't she? She comes in and she even gets mad at Jesus. Jesus, what's going on here? Don't you care? I'm sitting here working myself to the bone for you. And Mary's just sitting there. Why aren't you telling her to get up and help? I think Martha had the same idea of discipleship as a lot of us. Work, work, work. Do, do, do. churn, strive, fail. Jesus looks to her, and in love, he says, "Martha, Martha, you are very busy and very anxious about many things. You're spinning your wheels. You're driving yourself crazy." And he doesn't say this here, but I think he might have said, "Come, I'll give you rest." But what he did say is, "Mary has chosen what is better." Mary has chosen the one thing that is necessary. There's one thing that's necessary, and it's the better part. In fact, he didn't just say that she's chosen what's better. He said she's chosen the better part. The idea of anything, think of the choicest meats or the choicest fruits or whatever. What's the highest quality? What's what we should want and what we strive after with things? It's the better part. It's the best. And he says Mary has chosen this better part. There's only one thing that's necessary. She's chosen it. And that is to sit at my feet and to rest and to learn from me. In other words, are there things to be done? Absolutely. But if we are relying on our efforts to do these things and to work and to have everything ready and to have everything perfect, we're missing out on what it is to know and to follow the Savior. We're not following Him at all. There's one thing that's necessary. And so discipleship is not about doing things for Jesus. Again, we know that there is the parable of the sheep and the goats, where there's those who will say, "Lord, Lord, look what we, what? Did in your name." And he's going to say, "What? I never knew you, because you never spent time to get to know me." Discipleship is a call to come and rest. It's to learn the ways of Jesus. It's to imitate him as young, dear children. We know that our children will not get everything right the first, the second, the hundredth, the thousandth time. In fact, there'll be some things they will never get right in their life. Unlike Jesus, it's probably because they're our kids. But Jesus is there constantly calling us to rest and to learn from him. And as we do so, just like that new driver who is either too timid to try or who is outrageously reckless, when we come to a place of trust and rest, and we follow him, his yoke is on us. He guides us in the ways with his light burden and his easy, well-fitting, pleasant yoke. Until as we grow in him more and more, he produces the fruit of righteousness in us, the fruit of the Spirit. And we become more and more like him. He transforms our minds. We learn his will, and it becomes second nature to follow him. And it becomes sweet relationship and communion. The course of discipleship is not about your striving. Just as it is impossible for you to save yourself because your works will never do it, you will never be his disciple if you try to do it in your own strength and in your own works. We are called to imitate him, and the way we do that is by resting in him. Jesus was completely at rest in his Father's will. That's why he stood before an angry crowd and spoke not a word. That's why when he was nailed on a cross, he was able to forgive even those nailing him there, because he was at perfect peace in the will of his Father. Discipleship is not unobtainable. It is required. It is commanded. But the invitation to discipleship is to imitate him and to rest in him. Learn of him, and he will change you, and he will conform you, and he will give you rest. Father, this morning we thank you for your word. We thank you that this morning we can rest in you. We can know that it is not our efforts. It's not us. Yes, those things will come. Yes, our works will happen. Yes, our ways will change. But Lord, that's as you are changing us. And so we pray this morning that you would just stress to us again in our spirits. Invite us again this morning to come and to rest in you, to learn of you, to take your yoke upon us. to join Mary at your feet and to trust you to do the changing and to trust you to do the discipling and to trust you to enable us and empower us to walk in your words and your ways, even as we lean into community and join your mission together. Lord, that's how you get the glory. And so glorify yourselves in our lives as we worship and as we are disciples and as we join your mission. We ask this morning in your name, for your sake. Amen.